Well, do turn back to Revelation and chapter 10 and page 875 that Stephen read to us just a few moments ago. And as you do that, I wonder if I were to take a straw poll this morning of and ask you what you thought the key to life was, what would you say? Of course, there's the Sunday school answer, isn't there? And the Sunday school answer is Jesus. That's quite right. He is quite right. But how do you, before you get to him for a moment, what do you think the key to life is? Well, I always teach my kids that the key to life, when they're learning to drive or when they're coming to exams or whatever it is, the key to life is anticipation. I learned some years ago that the way you drive on a motorway is not particularly to look at the car in front of you, though that, of course, is always a good thing to do, but not even perhaps to look at the car in front of him. That again, is a good thing to do. But generally speaking, to look at the car in front of him or even the one in front of him. Because if the brake lights go on there, then you know sooner or later it's going to affect you. That is true as an illustration for most of life, isn't it? That you don't simply live in the moment, though it's appropriate to do that, but that you live in the moment anticipating what's around the corner, if you possibly can. Of course, we don't know what's around the corner. And so we're reliant on whoever may tell us what's around the corner. It seems to me very often that one of the greatest problems that we live in is, as humanity, is that we live in the moment only and tomorrow can worry about itself. Well, on one level, with faith, that's true. But if we blindly live in the moment and that here and now is all there is, then we will very quickly find ourselves both completely caught out and finally overthrown. That, I think, is the message of the Bible. And that's certainly the message that John wants to convey as he takes us to this book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is taking us, as it were, behind the scenes of history, forcing us to take our heads out of the sand and to look up and, if I can use the vernacular, to smell the coffee, recognizing suddenly that there is stuff that we need to worry about, both today and tomorrow. That there is anticipation to come. The book of Revelation is taking us behind the scenes of what God is doing in history and showing us that we're not merely the blind victims of circumstance. We've seen, as we've been through this book over these last few months, ever such a lot, haven't we, since chapter 1? We've seen the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 in his glory, challenging and encouraging the churches in chapters 1 to 3 in those letters. Churches that themselves are under tremendous persecution, people being killed for their faith and so on. We've been taken into chapters 4 and 5, into the throne room of heaven, in, as it were, to the control room on the knobs of the universe, looking at what God is doing, where God's people and the whole created order are gathered round the throne of God, bowing down before him. It may not look like that now to us, but one day, someday, we'll see that that actually is how it is. And we've seen the Lord Jesus standing not as the mighty presence that he's presented at in chapter 1, but as a lamb looking as if he's been slain. We've seen the Lord Jesus portrayed as a mighty sacrifice and worshipped by everything. And as we've gone on into Revelation and we've seen chapters 6 and 7, we've seen history described as being written on a scroll. And we've seen the Lord Jesus unraveling, taking the seals off the scroll of history. And it's been unwound in front of our eyes. And we've seen his take, heaven's perspective on what is happening in history. In a world that's rejected God, its brokenness has been uncovered in front of us. Remember, this word revelation means to uncover. And over these last couple of chapters, so we've seen through seven seals on the scroll of history. Now we've come back to look at history again, this time not with seals on a scroll, but with trumpet blasts, history, as it were, from a different camera angle coming in and sweeping across. We've seen over these last couple of chapters what's going on with our broken world and its rebellious people. When we looked at the scroll of history, described as it was in chapter 6 and 7, you may remember that between the last two seals on history, there was a kind of interlude, a question of, well, what's happening to the church while all this is going on? So there's an interlude here as well, and that's where we've come to in chapter 10. We've had the trumpet blast describing what's happening in history, and now we've got this moment, this question, where the last trumpet is coming, but there's a question. The task of this mighty angel that Stephen read about in chapter 10 is to make quite clear what is going on in the middle of all of this, to try to explain where God's people have got to, and in particular, where God's plan of salvation, his rescue plan, has got to in history as we look behind the scenes. See, it's all very well coming to history and sweeping across it. Remember, I said when we started this book of Revelation that one of my youngsters, I know I've used this illustration, but you'll have to put up with it for a bit because I'm going to keep coming back to it. One of my youngsters has got a book on his shelf that he's studying for A-level, The History of the Russian Revolution. It is 4 years and the book is that thick, and it's called An Introduction to the Russian Revolution. Well, again, imagine if God were to write down not just the history of 4 years, but the history of the whole of humanity. Imagine how big the books would be. So inevitably, the Bible is quite deliberately cutting through using shortcuts and imagery and descriptions that at first glance defy our imagination. But once you stop and think about them, actually they are in each phrase equivalent to a big book. They kind of fill in the gaps for us. And it's all very well sweeping over history like this, first with the seven seals, now with the seven trumpets. But with the scroll, you and I need to know where we fit in. I've said already that the key is anticipation. How can we anticipate what's going to... Come on, Lord, it's all very well showing me what's going to happen in history, but where am I in this? And as we see all the disasters unfolding, where's the gospel in this? I don't see any gospel. So here with the trumpets, where do we fit in? And actually, where does the gospel fit in? Otherwise, it'll be all so dismal, won't it? Well, let's have a look together at what John sees in chapter 10. And you'll see, I think, where the gospel fits in and where you and I fit in too. Let's open chapter 10, page 875, and see what John sees. And actually what he sees is a mighty messenger. Then I saw, he says, another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. If you've read the Bible very much, then you may spot that this mighty angel has a lot that's familiar about him. So he's robed in a cloud. That's the first thing to say. There are a number of occasions in the Old Testament where God is robed in a cloud. And if you remember back to Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven on a cloud. Tick number one. Secondly, he's got a rainbow above his head. I don't know how a rainbow makes you feel, but a rainbow always thrills my soul. Always thrills my soul. I think it's because I learned as a kid the song, "Whenever you see a rainbow, remember God is good," or "God is love." It's because a rainbow, and though I can describe the physics of it very well, actually a rainbow is a sign of God's promise. It's a reminder that God makes and keeps his promises to us. It's a promise of God's mercy. It's a reminder of from way back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 9, that God knows what he's doing. But you don't have to go that far back. Remember, if you were with us when we looked at chapter 4, that there was a rainbow surrounding the throne. This mighty angel that appeared in chapter 10 is clothed in a cloud and has a rainbow reminding of God's promise above his head. His face, it says, was like the sun. Jesus' face was shining like the sun in chapter 1. His legs are like fiery pillars. Well, again, if you turn back to chapter 1 of Revelation, John's vision of Jesus said that his feet were like fiery pillars in a furnace. You look at this mighty angel and you see the cloud and the pillars and the sun and the rainbow, and you kind of think, hang on a minute, I've seen this character before. Is this Jesus? Maybe that's who it is. Funny that he's called a mighty angel. Well, at first glance, you might conclude that this is the Lord Jesus, but it isn't. It isn't, and yet. It isn't for good reasons. It isn't because nowhere in this book of Revelation is Jesus referred to as an angel. Angel just means messenger. It's a great word, and it sounds very exciting, but it just means messenger. And Jesus, however mighty this being may be, Jesus is never referred to as just a messenger in the book of Revelation. He's so much more than that. But the other reason it can't be the Lord Jesus is because in verse 6, this mighty angel raises his hand to heaven, we're going to look at this in a minute, and swears by him who lives forever and ever. Well, that is not something Jesus would ever need to do. He has his own authority because he's God in the flesh to make his own promises. So that would be an inappropriate thing for him, for Christ to need to do. Nevertheless, this mighty angel that John sees in the middle of this interlude, asking where does the gospel fit in history, this mighty angel has come with echoes of the authority and majesty and glory of God about him. He's just another mighty angel, it says in verse 1, as if God has lots of these just standing by, ready to do whatever he says. Well, he's a scary character anyway. He stands with God's glory all over him, as we've seen. God's mercy all over him. God's power all over him. And if that sounds really foreign to you and me, of course it sounds foreign, because we live our lives seeing only life that's under the sun from the perspective of the here and now. If you or I could suddenly be taken to one of these great majestic talks that's going on, that are going on in Paris about the Ukraine crisis, or swept across to the Kremlin and stood in one of those huge rooms with the ornate glass ceilings, we might be overawed. This is not what we relate to normally. Well, how much bigger is the God of glory going to be when we encounter him? This may sound foreign, but it doesn't mean it isn't true. He stands with God's glory all over him. And he stands with God's authority. Look at verse 2. He's holding a little scroll. We'll come to the scroll in a minute, which lay open in his hand. And he's planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He's huge. And remember, there's only one other person who can stand on the sea. Very interesting when you read the commentators on this. They all miss this point. They all say in. It doesn't say in. It very specifically says on. Who else can stand on the sea? You know? Well, it's Jesus, of course, isn't it? He's the only one that could do that. And that's the Lord Jesus, his character and his authority over creation. And though we haven't yet unpacked why he's come and what he's doing, the fact is that he stands in stark contrast with a stubborn, wicked humanity at the end of chapter 9. There is stubborn, wicked humanity. Verse 20 of chapter 9, it says, the rest of mankind were not killed with these plagues, did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons, idols of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood, idols that cannot hear or walk. Neither did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. They were powerless in the face of God's glory, but they carried on ignoring him. Now, this mighty one that's come as a messenger from God has power over nature and a voice that has to be listened to. This messenger, this angel from the Lord Jesus, has come with his authority and glory and purpose, and we need to take notice of him. But before we see what he does, just look at verse 3. It says he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, John says, I was about to write, presumably write down what they said, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. John's presented with this interlude in history. And this mighty angel is standing there with a foot on the sea and a foot on the land. And he's got glory all over him. And suddenly he raises his voice in a shout, which I won't do, you'll be relieved to know, that sounds like a lion's roar. Now, I've never been to Africa, so I don't know what lions sound like in the bush. But I have been to the zoo, and I do know that whichever zoo I've ever been in, when the lion roars, doesn't matter where you are in the zoo, the whole zoo hears it. Is that true in Africa too, wherever you are in the bush? Come on, one of you South Africans, smile or nod or something at me. Is that true? Mora, it depends how big the bush is. Okay, yeah. I don't mean a bush. I mean the bush. Yeah, okay. There's a mighty roar, the king of the beasts. That's why he's called. The shout is a loud shout. In popular culture, a lion's roar just carries that, doesn't it? This shout is meant to be heard by everyone. the whole of creation. And it's answered, it seems, by the seven thunders. What does that mean? Now remember, particularly if you're new to Revelation, remember again, will you, that just as in our culture there is shorthand to get to the point of things, we talk about a dozen of this or a score of that or hundreds of them, meaning too many for me to bother to count, or thousands of them, meaning there were loads and loads and loads and I couldn't even begin to estimate, or millions of them, meaning they were uncalculating in their number. So the Bible uses shorthand as well. Shorthand with numbers is an easy way to describe things without going into long sentences. And the Bible's a shorthand for complete is seven. You see it again and again and again coming up here. Say the seven seals of history means the whole of history. The seven trumpets means the whole of history. The seven thunders means the whole of the thunder. Turn back with me to Psalm 29 that we read at the beginning of our service this morning. What are the seven thunders talking about? Right in the middle of your Bible, page 394. So Psalm 29 describes the Lord's voice as thundering. And seven different descriptions are given of that thunder. Let me read it again. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Right, you ready? Says the psalmist. Here we go. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful and majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And all in his temple cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Seven impacts, seven thunders. A completeness of what God has to say is the point that's going on here. There is an answering shout from God, from glory. So how are the seven thunders related to the chapter 10 of Revelation? Well, the point is surely that the voice of the Lord has other things to say. There's other messages coming down. Another set of seven, seven seals of history, seven trumpets. We're going to get seven baskets a little bit later on. Seven spirits of God, and so on. Well, there's a completeness of what God has to say. And John hears these seven thunders shout. And he gets out his pen and he starts to write. And God says, stop. Don't write down what they have said. You're writing down everything else. The letters to the churches, the seal of history, the trumpet, the mighty angel. Lots more things to write down, but not that. Come on, Lord. We want to know. John's written down everything else. How come he can't write that down? It's a bit like in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians 12, describes someone who was caught up to paradise describing a vision. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, don't look it up, but maybe if you want to write it down, 2 Corinthians 12, 4, he says, this person he's describing was caught up to paradise, and he heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell. See, what's going on here? The Lord is prepared to let us see behind the scenes of glory, behind the scenes of history. But we're not being told absolutely everything. Some people get very excited and pushy about what's going to happen and what's going on behind the scenes of history and what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. I remember once talking to somebody who'd got themselves completely locked in on this. And when I started to question him, this fairly big guy raised himself up to his full height and started to clench his fists because he thought that I was mocking him. And I said, hey, hang on a minute. You just can't know all the detail. God doesn't reveal to you all the detail. Remember, the Bible is there to tell us not all that we need to know about all we need to know, not all we want to know. Great prophet Daniel, way back in the Old Testament, 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born, likewise met a mighty angel who likewise told him to seal up what he was told until the end. There's a mighty angel in front of John, describing in completeness, but not allowing us to see the completeness of everything that's going on in history, the gospel's place behind the scenes. Yet the difference is, when Daniel asked how long before all these things were to happen, he was told it would be for a given time, but that isn't what happened to John. This mighty messenger announces that the end has come. Pick up with me verse 5. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea that is all and all that is in it, and he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. See, the seven seals on the book of history describe the build-up to the end, and then as the scroll was unsealed, at the very end there was silence. Now the seven trumpets, coming at history from a different angle. The seven trumpets are building up to the end. But this messenger says that as the seventh trumpet announcement has been made, then the end will come. And yet he says this, in the days when the seventh trumpet is about to, seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants the prophets. No more delay. That's the point. With all this authority, this one stands in front of John and says, God says, no more delay. It's here. It's happening. What? In the New Testament, a mystery isn't the sort of thing you'd find in an Agatha Christie novel or in Doctor Who. A mystery isn't a puzzle to be unpicked in that sense. Now, a mystery in the New Testament is something amazing that God is doing that was previously hidden but has now been made clear. And actually, throughout the Bible, there is one key mystery, just one, a really important mystery. It's referred to all over the New Testament. The Apostle Paul refers to it at the end of his letter to the Romans. But maybe the clearest explanation of it is found in his letter to the Ephesians. So I'm going to ask you to turn as well again to Ephesians in chapter 3, which you'll find on page 826. Remember, the book of Revelation summarizes everything else that's been said in the Bible. So it's no wonder we're jumping back to Genesis and to Daniel and to the Psalms and to Ezekiel and so on. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, page 826. In reading this, says Paul to the Ephesian Christians, in reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is this, that through the gospel, through the good news, through the message of Jesus, the Gentiles, which is people who are not Jews, everyone else but the Jews, are heirs together with Israel, with the Jews, members of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The mystery of God, says Paul, is that he's got a rescue plan, not just for a distinct nation of people, but a message of rescue for every nation of people to be brought back into relationship with him. If you've been coming to church for a while, you might want to say, that's not a great mystery. I've known that. Well, that may not be a mystery to you, but But for them, that was amazing. And actually, if you go to cultures where the gospel is not known, and you say to in cultures where the gospel is not known to people who have not heard it ever before, do you know what? The great message of the Bible is that God loves you so much he sent a Savior to rescue just you. Very often people go, wow. I remember talking to someone a few years ago that had been had no contact with church. And they said to me, do you know what you've said is amazing. This is someone just not from this town, but from another town. Suburban, normal person, just a normal professional in a normal town. And they said to me, if this message is this good and it sounds amazing, how come I've never heard it before? To which my reply was, have you ever been willing to listen to it before? Listen, it is a mystery, but it's not a mystery. It's great news that God has a rescue plan for you and me. It's a rescue plan. It's the God of the universe who doesn't just anticipate history, but rules over history and rules over everything. He's got this plan of rescue, and it's for everyone to respond to. That's why in verse 7 he announced it. Literally it says he evangelized it. He preached the good news to the prophets. Listen, says this mighty angel, in the midst of all that is happening in history and with the world and with the wicked. Finally, the time has now come. The plan of God is complete. The mystery of the good news of God's plan, promised long ago, is finally here and finally now complete, so the end can come. I said the key to life is anticipation. If you are thinking really that the world is going to go on forever or for another 4,000 million years until the sun burns out, you are badly mistaken. It's not. God has a plan. He's fulfilling and a rescue plan for people who respond to him. Do you ever stop and think to yourself, where is the world going? You ever stop and think that? Or do you just pretend that it's going to go on? It's hopefully not going to affect you too badly. Is that how you live? Lots of people live like, most people it seems to me live like that. They just hope for the best and get on with work because they don't know what else to do. And yet a student of history will tell you that in every age something bad has gone wrong and happened. So I don't know how far back we can go. Let's go back 200 years. In the 19th century, disease was the great enemy. An empire building was the scourge of the world. And people thought they'd begun to get things sorted. There was a famous scientist who said in 1899, there is basically nothing now left to be discovered. We're just tidying up the edges. 10 years later, Albert Einstein had some things to say that blew that out of the water. In the 20th century, two world wars were the problem, but there were lots of other wars too. And then there was the Cold War, which when I was a kid was the great fear. Those of you my age and older will remember the great scourge of nuclear holocaust. Do you remember that nightmare film, The Day After, when it was launched? 1984, something like that. And everyone glued to their television screens as they watched the nuclear winter and how it was going to descend on humanity. And we were all being scared out of our wits. And then there was AIDS. That was going to wipe out the world. And then there was the millennium bug, not for people, but for computers, that were going to shut down all our heating systems and lighting and all the rest of it, the famous bug that never was. And now what we've got the 21st century. What are the great enemies? Well, there's Al-Qaeda, of course. There's global warming. Well, global changing. They don't know what to call it anymore, as the science is out. There's the Ukraine crisis. I heard for the first time on the radio this morning someone talking about the prospect of a third world war. And then there's antibiotic resistance. If you work in the medical field, you know all about this. Is that the great crisis? What's going to be the next one? What's going to be 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 50 years from now? Those of us that are here that are in our younger than 20, are you going to have grandchildren? Will your grandchildren be able to see out, or will they all be killed by some terrible thing? Is that? Do you live with your head in the sand, or do you anticipate?
You know, in a world that seems to lurch from one disaster to another disaster to another disaster, from one crisis to another, from one insecurity to another, finally it's all now clear, says God. He's in charge of history, and he's got it in his hand, and he knows what he's doing, and this mighty angel says, enough, the time has come. And behind the scenes of history, one day, someday, the Lord will say enough, and the gospel will be clearly seen for what it is, the only hope for humanity, which is why John is told by this mighty angel that actually the task is that the world must hear the gospel. Verse 8. Look at what he does next. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. There's this mighty angel standing with his right arm raised, saying the end has come. And in his other hand, presumably, is this little scroll, and it's open. It's just a little book, and it's open. And John's told something very curious. He says, go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Poor old John. Bear in mind, he's an old man of probably about 90. He's living in exile on a Greek island. It's not fun. It's horrible. He's been persecuted. He's watched people die for their faith. And this frail old guy is told to go take a scroll from a mighty angel. It must have been terrifying beyond belief. So, verse 9, he says, I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. Well, that bit so far is okay, but then he says, take it and eat it. I don't know about you, I'm not into eating books, really. But that's what John gets told to do. Take it and eat it, and it's not good news. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Remember, the book of Revelation summarizes everything else that's happened in the Bible. Way back in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel is told by the Lord about a certain rebellious people. He's told, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. How do you get my words, says God in Ezekiel chapter 3? I want you to take this scroll, and I want you to eat it, and it's going to be sweet in your mouth as honey. Now, I'm not, as I say, used to eating paper or papyrus, but I'm sure it doesn't taste like honey. But it's just a picture of what's going on. And once Ezekiel had done that, well, then he could prophesy with God's words. Remember, Psalm 119 says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, O Lord. John's eating of the scroll that was open for all to see in the angel's hand, it was somehow an involvement in what's going on in history. And in eating it, he, an old man, was doing what he was told to do and finding that this scroll of God's word, as we're going to see, this scroll of God's word is sweet to eat, but it turns his stomach sour. Why? Why is it that God's word tastes sweet but turns the stomach sour? Well, it's really as simple as this. If I describe to you the gospel, would you agree with me that the gospel is good news? Now, the word gospel means good news, doesn't it? But is the gospel always good news? Think. Just think. You all want to say, yes, of course it is. Well, yes, of course it is to those who will hear and obey it. What could be better news than to hear that in a world that is broken and under a curse and is one day going to end, there is a Savior who has died to give you and me hope and a future? What could be better news than all we need to do is turn to him and say, please forgive me, Lord Jesus, and bring me into a relationship with yourself forever and ever and ever. Remember, when someone becomes a Christian, they cannot be more saved, more secure than the moment than they are a Christian. They are safe forever and ever and ever. It is marvelous to find yourself forgiven, knowing that you need it. What could be better than that? Yes, yes, it's great news to those who receive it, but to those who don't want to hear, to those who don't want to obey, the gospel isn't good news, it's terrible news. To those who don't want to hear about the God of justice who will one day call everyone to account, the gospel is terrible news. To those who don't want to hear that God is sovereign over our lives and that we can't endlessly do what we want, the gospel is not good news. To those who don't want to hear that he defines what's right and wrong, the gospel is not good news. To those who don't want to hear these crackpot Christians telling them to rely on a Savior and bow to Jesus as Lord, well, actually, they're perfectly happy to themselves and they want to be themselves as Lord. The gospel is not good news. How do I know that? Well, it's obvious. For the gospel to be good news, you have to recognize the bad news of sin and brokenness. You have to acknowledge that you need a Savior. And if you won't, then for all of those preaching, you will have only disdain and maybe scorn or fear or hatred. And history proves that, doesn't it? There is John. What's he doing on the island in the first place? He's been put in exile on this barren, horrible place. No five-star hotels on Greek islands in those days. It's a barren, horrible place because he's preaching that Jesus is Lord. And now, says this mighty angel, you've got to do it some more. Why is it a capital offense in some cultures to become a Christian if the gospel is only but good news? And it is a capital offense in some cultures to become a Christian. And you want to say, you know, friends of mine who are atheists say, I don't know what all the fuss is about. The answer is people are terrified of the gospel. Why is the Bible a forbidden book in so many countries if it's just a book of old stories? Well, because it's not good news if you don't want to obey. Why are so many Christians mocked and persecuted and ultimately killed in so many cultures? Why don't people want to hear good news? The word of God, it's sweet to taste. But it is sour and hard to swallow. And John is told that his part in history is to share it. Verse 10, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples and kings and languages and nations. That's John's part, to get on and to take the gospel and to share it and to anticipate and to see people's response. It's great, but it's sour. But you know what? He stops at this point being an observer of history and starts being a participant in it. And that's the challenge of this. Not just a change in our perspective on history, but a change in our position on it too. Because the message here is that the gospel makes those of us that hold it, and if you're a Christian, that's you, not just observers to history, but participants in it as well. You can choose to be an observer, or you can choose to participate and obey.